Father, we come the week after Easter. I'm so thankful that we were reminded this morning that while we celebrated the resurrection last week, we do not celebrate it any less today, or any day that we come together, any day that we walk the road of life. We serve a risen Savior, and we thank you that you have come to give us life, to redeem us, to care for us and to lead us. And Father, even today as we dig into your word, I pray that we would just be challenged by what you have done, but also what you call us to do. So we give you this time now in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Hey, whoa, alert. Dustin got you riled up and going. After Dustin's announcements, I so wanted to sneak out to the back room and get one of those orange vests and come up here and just have some authority for once as I preach, because I didn't realize that's all that it takes. But it is true. If I go out there in that parking lot and ask people to park somewhere, they'll swear at me. If you put an orange vest on, they'll be the nicest people. So it's very true. My name is Dennis. If you're visiting and we haven't met, I hope we can meet, because I'd love to meet you. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my joy and privilege to be a part of this congregation and this family as we walk the road of life together. And I'm glad you're all here with us today. We're kicking off a new sermon series titled Blueprint, God's Design for the Church, a study of 1 Timothy. And I didn't realize till after the Lord laid this on my heart that the young adults group had been through 1 Timothy recently. So I just take this as God's acknowledgement that you didn't learn enough, young adults. So or that you can speak into this and help us, which I think is more the case. But this is going to be a good study as we go through this. And today we're going to just kind of talk a little bit about the book. We're going to kick into the first thought. Paul gets right into it. But a few years ago, we did a study on the book of Acts. And I said back then that the Acts of the Apostles, I believe, was a book that is as timely for the church today as it was in the time that it was written. And all books of Scripture are true that way. But Acts really fit into where the world is going these days. And I believe 1 Timothy is another one of those kind of books. That as we continue to try to be the church that God has called us to be, that 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, what is known as the pastoral epistles of Paul. That's hard to say, pastoral epistles of Paul, five times real fast. But I believe that these are things that all times need to be of vital importance and understanding to us. And we'll get there. But this is a letter. It was written from Paul to his young protege, Timothy. And it was written around AD 62 to 64 after Paul's first imprisonment. He had met this young leader by the name of Paul in Lystra. And he had, if you look back, we're going to actually read this in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. Paul is made aware of this young up-and-coming leader in this church. And the church, the Christians in that church had a great affection for this young man, Timothy. And they told Paul, you should get to know this guy. You should dig into him. You might find him of help to you. You might like him. So let me just read that passage to you. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. It says, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Now this comes right after the Jerusalem Council, when there was things that some of the early followers were expecting other people to follow that they didn't think was right. And they came down with this edict that they passed on to these other churches. But Paul comes and finds this young Timothy, and he takes him on his missionary journey. Barnabas had been part of his missions trip up to that point. And now in his second missionary journey, Barnabas is no longer a part of the team. And Paul pulls in Timothy and just pours his life into him. And I love that model of leadership development. I love that model of finding somebody that has potential in a local congregation and building into them. I'm here today because somebody did that for me. Somebody saw something in me that nobody should have seen at that time. A couple of leaders in my life, I've shared that story before. Dave and Carlo pulled me aside and poured into me and set that example for me that I should do the same with others. And I remember pouring my life into lots of young people on my leadership team and my youth ministry in Portland. And I remember Aaron Keller being one of those young men who was a knucklehead junior higher, got to be a little smarter as a high school student. And then as a college student, when he chose to go to Bible college instead of playing football after being a high school star, I saw some good in him. And I would go to our elders' meetings all the time, and I would say, and they would say, is he worth it? And I'd say, he's worth it, he's worth it. Then I would leave praying, oh Lord, make him worth it, make him worth it. And his dad was one of our elders asking that question, is he worth it? Is he worth the time and the effort? Are you doing him any good? And I thought he was arguing against me, and he realized that he was telling me to fire his son. So Aaron, if you ever listened to this, you didn't hear that. But I poured into Aaron, and Aaron grew, and Aaron made mistakes, and Aaron grew, and Aaron made mistakes, and Aaron grew. And when I get time to move to Alberta and take a job up here, and I resigned, it was the natural thing for the church to say, we want to bring Aaron in and to replace Dennis. I remember 2 weeks after we arrived in Alberta, I was sitting in my home office at home in Edmonton in our house, and my phone rang, and Aaron said, hey, we're here at high school camp. Some of the boys in the high school group want to talk to you. And they were just saying, hey, Dennis, we miss you. And one kid, Christian Rodas, gets on the phone, and he goes, Dennis, when you left, we didn't know what in the world was going to happen. And now that Aaron's been in charge for 2 months, it's better than it's ever been. And Aaron grabbed the phone and goes, what he means is, and I go, I know what he means. And I literally sat and cried. Not because they didn't need me, but because they had Aaron. We've watched Dustin grow here. He didn't come from us, but he has grown so much since he's been here. We're working with Rudy and, you know, our ministry apprenticeship program and watching him grow. Rachel is homegrown, and we've seen her grow up here. Hannah's taking over, and she's grown up here. And we have the joy of watching some of our own develop into paid ministry people, but we watch many more of you who are volunteers who just give so much of your life to the ministries of this church. And we're so excited to have you as part of it. So Paul is pouring into Timothy. Paul's getting old now. It's towards the end. He takes on the second missionary journey. Paul had gotten a church started in Ephesus back in 54 to 56 AD, or 52 to 54 AD, and he leaves other people in charge. And at some point along the way, he sends Timothy there to be in charge of this congregation. Now, Paul had been a part of something very profound and unique and wonderful. And after Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, and they began to preach in the power of the crucifixion and the resurrection, amazing things start to happen. The church starts to spread. But Paul systematically began to plant churches in certain places. And it was important to him that people stay behind and lead these churches after he got them going and he left. Even in our own denomination, they came to the conclusion a few years ago that there are church planters and then there are second planters of churches. Church planters are great at getting things going and getting people excited and pulling people together and getting them to work together. And yet they're not the ones that usually take it to get it to the point where it can be systematic and organized and flow and work the way it's supposed to. And our denomination found out a number of years ago that some people plant great churches, but they're only good for 2 or 3 or 4 years. And then they need to bring somebody in who has the ability and that apostolic role to put some system to it. So Paul was one of these guys, and Timothy and Titus are two of these people that he leaves behind or sends ahead to go. And Paul had this mindset that if I send Timothy, it's as good as if I go myself because I've trained him myself. And it's hugely important that this young man be trained correctly and that Paul keep up with him and continue to chat with him and to talk with him and to write to him to encourage him in these things. As we come into this study, we're going to take a chapter a week over the next 6 weeks, which is a struggle at times. I love preaching through books, but it's hard because there's so much in each one that I could literally spend the next 9 months in just the first chapter of 1 Timothy. But we're going to break it down and just take one chapter a week. So if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open them up, fire them up, dock your little thing in there, and fire up 1 Timothy chapter 1. So I want to read that to you today as we get ready to just dive into this book. We're going to see what Paul has to say to Timothy. First chapter of 1 Timothy, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was in Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. And Paul kind of breaks from that and goes in and gives a little bit of his own testimony here. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, and only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command to keep in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to the faith, or on to faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Paul gives his usual greeting, but Paul jumps right into some things that we'll get back to in a few moments. Then he gives a little bit of his own testimony to say, you know what, among sinners, I am the worst by far, and yet God has showed his patience and his mercy and his grace through me, that those who receive his gift of grace might know its full power. Paul says, you know what, I don't deserve to walk, let alone to lead the church of Jesus Christ. And then he ends by giving a charge to Timothy. But before we get into this first part where he really tears into kind of what he's calling Timothy to do, I want us to see the central theme of this letter that he's writing. And that's down in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So you can just turn over a page or so or look at this next page if it's right there. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 tell us this. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul is writing. He says, in case I don't make it, I want to come see you. It's a common theme in Paul's writing. He wants to go see everybody. He says, but in case I am delayed, and he's already been in prison and he's going back to prison, he says, in case I'm delayed, I want you to know how God's family ought to conduct itself in God's household, the church, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. For Paul, this is all about truth. It's all about making sure that everything is right and that we are sticking to real truth. And truth seems to be one of those things that should be pretty simple, but it's not. What is true? What is not true? It's not so simple. It's a story I read about a man who was walking through a school where he worked, and he went up to his music teacher, choir teacher, and he said to him, "What's the good news?" And the choir director thought, as he was a very thoughtful person, and he walked over to his desk and he picked up a tuning fork. And he hit it on the side of the desk and he said, "That is an A." The guy kept listening. He said, "My saxophone player doesn't always hit the A right. I've got people in our choir that just don't hit the A the way they're supposed to. But that's an A." We don't always hit the notes we're supposed to. We don't always sound the way we're supposed to. We try our best. But the good news is that there's always truth. And he hit it again and said, "That is an A. And that will always be an A. Whether we sing it or not. Whether we hit it or not. That is an A." And that is what Paul is getting to here. That there is this truth out there. That we don't have to wonder about everything, because if we know what truth is and we stick to truth, then everything else can be put together in light of the truth. But it's not that simple. We like to make our own truth. We like to change things to be true. We like to think that sometimes we know what truth is better than somebody else. And yet, there has to be some things, there have to be some things in this world that are true. Truth never changes. Truth never needs updating. Truth doesn't matter what language or culture or country or ethnicity it is a part of, it is still truth. Doesn't matter who likes it or hates it, it's still truth. Doesn't matter if truth suffers because of misuse by some, it's still truth. Here's the one that we have a hard time with. We don't judge truth. It judges us. We live in a world where we think we get to judge what truth is. It's my job to determine the truth. And it's not true. It's truth's job to judge you. With that in mind, Paul writes to Timothy, this young leader. He writes to Titus as well, some of the same stuff. And he talks about the mission of the church. What's it exist for? What's it about? What are the tasks of leadership? And what are the qualifications of leaders? What about gender roles in the church? What about teaching and false teachers? What about finances and how we handle those? What about sharing the gospel and how we are good stewards of that? And Paul writes these things for us to truly understand. As we read these words that he wrote to Timothy, but as he probably knew would be read by many, that we are to be, as the church, the mainstay and protector of truth. And that's what some people don't like about the church, is you think you know what truth is, and what we're trying to do is figure out what truth is. We're trying to stumble through life and trying to make sure that we stick to truth and know what it is. So we're trying to figure out what God wants his church to be, how he wants us to behave, how he wants us to treat one another. And I'm not sure this is a sad thing or a good thing. I think it's probably a little bit of both. But about 15 years ago, it became pretty normal for churches not normal, but it became more common for churches and their constitution to start writing in there about how we treat one another. We should not have to put into a constitution how the church treats the church. And yet there was too many divisions and too many fights and too many squabbles over things that didn't matter. And we started to really focus in on what mattered and how we treat each other. First Timothy was written that the church would know how to behave, how to lead itself, how to govern itself, how to organize itself, how to make sure that it existed for the good of the greater gospel in the greater community. It's not about us four and no more. It's about all who follow Christ and who seek to live out his mandate of making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the church is the protector of truth, and the protector of the truth of God in our world. And we don't have it perfectly figured out, but we're supposed to keep our eye on it. The church must determine how we behave, because that determines how the church is seen in our culture. I don't have this on the screen, but Jesus says when he's talking to Peter, he names him Peter, the rock. And he says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gate of Hades will not overcome it. And what Jesus is saying is the universal church, my church, will not be overcome, but individual churches and congregations will. You'll mess up. You'll screw up. You'll blow it. You'll split the church right down the middle. That's why we have to hold the truth. It's important. What happens out in the world, how they see the truth of God, is determined in part, in a big part, by how we treat each other and how we do life. And it hurts me so much. I hate it when I hear somebody say, I don't go to church. All they do is fight. All they do is split. All they do is at each other. Shared the story with you before of a church that I went to when I was working with the ABA, and they called me one day and said, our church is splitting, you need to be here tonight. I used to work for the Alberta Baptist Association, for those who don't know what ABA stands for. 65 churches across Alberta, and I got a call saying, you need to be here tonight. This was about 1 p.m. I jumped in my car and I got there by 6. And I walk in literally knowing nothing, and I said, what's going on? And one of the elders said, well, there's two factions in our church, one on this side, one on this side. And I walked into that meeting that night to run that meeting, realizing he really meant one on this side and one on this side. The church was set up like this, and everybody was either over here or over here. Nobody was in the middle. And they had their opinions on what should be done and what was going wrong and what was going right. And I stood up and I just said, listen, we're going to hear from everybody tonight who wants to talk, but if you get heated, we're going to shut you down. We're not going to listen to it. So if you start to yell, you start to rant and rave, we're going to stop you and we're going to pull you mic from you. You're not going to get to speak. Had to do that twice. And I said, at the end, what we're going to do is we're going to hear from everyone in this room what your vision for the church is. And I said, that is going to be hugely important. I said, because this is a small town. I said, and those people that are not in this room right now are down at the coffee shop talking about what's happening in this room tonight. And when we walk out of here tonight, their view of the truth of God and his church is going to be based on how you treat one another. And I said, we don't want to give the Lutherans a... No, I didn't say that. No. And we talked, and somebody got heated, I shut him down. Somebody got heated, I shut him down. People were sharing, and finally, I've shared the story before. This little voice in the back said, can we just share our vision? I said, please do. And every side shared their vision, and as many people as wanted to, and their vision was the same. They wanted the same thing. They wanted the same thing in their community. They wanted the same thing for the Church of Christ. They were just coming at it two different directions, and they were fighting. And at the end of that night, there were hugs. No, there were still problems, and there was still work to be done, but there were hugs. And I'll never forget standing out on that sidewalk in front of that church that night when those people were standing there, hugging each other and laughing, and people were driving by. Because you know they were looking. They wanted to know how it turned. And one car actually turned around and came back. You know, they're getting along. What happened? Churches split. And this church stayed together and grew. And they're doing as good a ministry as they've ever done today. So how the world sees Christ and the truth of the church determines how we treat each other, how we organize ourselves. If we abuse money and steal money, which happens in the church, then that is a bad rap on the truth of the gospel. Third thing here, just in simple, quick order here, is that the proper behavior begins when we understand the authority that we're under. And Paul starts, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, unabashedly saying, I'm an apostle of Christ by his calling, not my own. And later in the chapter, he says, I don't deserve this, but I've gotten it. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in faith. And he's writing this letter to his true son in the faith. This guy that he's seen grow up and loves him like his own son. And yet he's probably more writing a letter as a commander in charge of a battle is writing the commander in the field. And he's saying, I'm writing on command of my general who gives me the command, and now I'm giving it to you. And this is how you are to run the church and behave and treat one another and how you should treat the gospel. So Paul is writing to give a command to Timothy that has its authority in God the Father, the author of our salvation, and Jesus Christ, our hope. So Paul is saying, these are not just my thoughts, they are God's thoughts. Paul was not making up his wish list of what he wanted the church to be. He was saying, God, through Jesus Christ, has told me this, and you are to act in this way. As we think about leadership, and as we will talk more in the weeks to come about leadership, I want you to understand that leadership in this church does not take that lightly either. There are decisions we have to make which we know that some will not like. But we have to make decisions that are based on God's authority and leadership in our lives, not our own preference. It's not about what Dennis wants. And I know some of you think I get what I want around here all the time. I know some of you think that. The reality is, if I wanted what I wanted, this place would not look like this place right now. It wouldn't. Not everything I do in leadership here is the way I would say, I think is the way I would want it by preference. But I have to look at all of us and say, when I look at 400, 500, 600 people that we're responsible for, and what God is calling us to, what should we as leadership do? And then I stand under the authority of our elders, and we make those big decisions together. And it's not easy sometimes. There's times when we have to come and say, we believe God's leading us this way. And you know what? I know it's not going to be received as well by some as others. And yet if we're called to stick to the truth and to do these things, we have to do it. So I say that to help you understand where we come from. But please also be in prayer for your leaders. We need your prayer constantly as we seek to be what God wants us to be. Well, very quickly, in just a few moments here, I want to spend a few moments where Paul gets right in verse 3, gets very deep in the work of what's supposed to happen and what should be the marks of a faithful church. First part here in verse 3 says, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, I urged you, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing of God's work, which is by faith. Paul starts by saying, I urged you to stay, which tells me it wasn't the greatest place to be. If Timothy's got the greatest gig in life, he's not going anywhere. Look at all these fancy baths in Ephesus. All these great temples, it's wonderful, rich community, lots of money. This is a great place. My people give like nobody's business. I got the biggest parsonage ever. He doesn't live that way. It's not easy. Paul says to Timothy, I had to urge you to stay. Stay. My role as associate regional minister, there were times when I had to tell youth pastors and associate pastors, and a few times senior pastors, stay. It's not easy, but stay. At least till it gets off the rock bottom and starts to come back up, then leave. But don't leave it right now. It needs you. But what's he talking about? He's talking about false teaching, people following other teachings. So the one thing that a balanced, good perspective church has is that it stands against truth that's not truth. It stands against things added to truth that are not true. And what's probably happening here is that some of the elders of the church are some of those people who've fallen into bad teaching. They've been put into a position of authority and they've started chasing down these other works of truth. There were a number of writings, and I could tell you lots of them, but there were things where there were books being written or things being written about biblical characters of the Old Testament and making up stories about them that were not true. And some of these teachers were getting into these things. Some of them were going off on tangents of one little thing and saying, well, that's the most important thing in all of Scripture. And it's not. It's one of many things. So as Paul shares in chapter 3, the church is the pillar and the foundation of truth. It's not that truth holds up the church. It's that the church holds up the truth. And he says, you got to stay true to what is true. You got to stay true to the teaching. So some are falling into these false doctrines, devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies, trying to figure out who's related to who and who has more authority and power. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. That's the first part of a church that's doing things right, is that it's standing against false teaching. The second part is found in verse 5. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That is a verse that I have wrestled with for years. What does it mean that the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience and sincere faith? Is that I think when your faith is right, when your conscience is clean, when you're following truth, it shows love the way it's supposed to be. I don't have this on the screen, but at the beginning of the book of Revelation, written some 30 years later, John writes down what he's told by Christ to write down about seven different churches, and the first one is the church of Ephesus. And hear these words 30 years later after they're told to stand in the truth, stand against false teaching, and do so out of deep, sincere, faithful love for God and for one another. He says this, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. He says, you stood up against the false teachers and you got the false leaders out. But then he goes on. He goes, can I hold this against you? You have forsaken the love that you had at first. So they stood for the truth. But 30 years later, what are they known for? Standing for the truth, but not being loving to one another. And maybe standing in the true love of Christ that they initially felt. So they got it part way, but they don't have it the other way. So what happens when we get out of balance? Continue on in verses 6 and 7. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. They've departed from the good teaching and they've gone to the false teaching. The minor matters have become the major matters. They've taken one little aspect of teaching and found some other teaching to go with it, and some other teaching to go with it, and some other teaching to go with it, and made it so huge that it's become the major thing. And the gospel, the hope in Christ, pales in comparison to it. And he says, all that is false. Stay to the truth. Unpack that onion and get back to what is true. So the minor matters are still minor, and the major matters can stay major. Second part is of that, they want to be teachers of the law. They want to be teachers of the law. The wrong people get put into leadership. And I've seen this time and time again where somebody has a really cool thing that they're into and they're really excited about and they want to teach about it, and they go into the church and they wreck a church because it's not biblically true. It's a preference. It's a like. It's a fun thing. It's an exciting thing. Quite often, they don't understand it themselves. And yet, they teach these things and are put into leadership in churches, and they can wreck a church if they are founding the church on anything other than biblical truth. But they do not know what they are talking about. Ignorance. They don't know what they're talking about. Even though they want to be teachers of the law, they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. They're arrogant. They get something they're excited about, and in ignorance, they teach it, and they become arrogant because they're teaching it. And we got to make sure that doesn't happen. Teaching the word is a huge thing. It doesn't matter what level you teach. Even if you're teaching our kids, back, not even if you're teaching, when you're teaching our kids, that's the most valuable group of people we have in this place. It behooves you as teachers to make sure you know your lesson, that you do your research, that you know what you're talking about. You just don't tell a story and give them a sucker and move on. That you actually know what you're teaching. And that you know that it's true. Otherwise, the minor things become the major things. The wrong people get into leadership and are allowed to teach and lead the church. And ignorance and arrogance combined just gets involved and can blow up the church. So what is a church like that looks like that stays in balance? Picking up at the end there, that little section in verse 10, the second part of verse 10 and verse 11, that we stand true for whatever else is contrary, or stand against whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. That we know what is true doctrine, and that we know what is false doctrine, and that we stand against whatever is false and for whatever is true, and that we understand the proper application of Scripture, that we apply it the way it's meant to be applied, that we know it for what it's meant to be known for, that we don't take it down a tangent or a rabbit trail that it was not meant for, so that we hold truth to truth and false truth we get rid of. And then that last part says, that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. And what that means is amongst all this teaching, that we weed out the bad teaching, that we keep the good teaching, that we make sure that we have the right people doing the teaching. But in it all, the gospel stays the main thing. That God loves us, that we are sinners, that we have fallen into despair because of our sin nature, and God loved us enough to, before the beginning of time, he created an opportunity that he would make right all people to himself, whether it's Old Testament people looking forward to Christ or New Testament people looking back at Christ, that we would understand that God paid the ultimate penalty on the cross, died, put in the grave, rose on the third day, ascended into heaven some 40 days later, sits at the right hand of the Father, will come to judge the living and the dead, and will someday reunite us all together under his leadership if we accept his gift. That is the gospel that we hold true to. Then Paul gives his testimony that we read there. I'm not going to read it again, but he says, I don't deserve it, but I get it. I shouldn't be, but I am. I have no reason to, but God has called me to be a leader. And then Paul, at the end of chapter 1, gives this charge to Timothy, and I think it's a charge for all of us. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command, once again, a military command, to do these things in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well. Why are we being told these things? That we might fight the battle well. That we might fight against false teaching and stand for true teaching. That we might be the representation of Christ that he wants his church to be. That you will fight the battle well, holding on to the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Some have turned away from it. And he says they're shipwrecked in their faith. And it is of no value to them anymore. But you stay true to it and fight the good battle. Well, as we go through 1 Timothy, we're going to come up against some things that are going to cause all of us to squirm a little bit. And I'll guarantee you there'll be some things we talk about that we don't see eye to eye in. But we have to fight to try to stay strong to the truth and figure it out together. But in all this,
I hope myself and all of us together can fight the good fight to say, God, we want to know what your truth is. We want to stand for it. We want to stand against false teaching. We want to stand against false anything that would take away from the true meaning of the gospel. And I hope that's what this series will do. Will help us to see God's blueprint, his design for his church. Because when we do things the way he's called us to do, we will function better than we'll ever function if we try to do it the way we think it should be done. So let's pray. Father, we come before you, imperfect, struggling, easily swayed by false truth. But Father, we thank you for your word that will help us to understand what truth is. Lord, as you challenge Timothy to fight the good fight and to stay the road of faith and that line of the faith, I pray that we would do the same. I pray that we could respect each other and we could disagree at times, but Father, I would just ask that if one thing comes out of this study is that we would know how to major on the majors and not the minors. That we would understand that even though we do not hit that perfect day, Lord, your truth is truth. And we can stand strong in it. Father, lead us down that road in the weeks to come. We thank you for the importance of that. In Christ's name, amen.